Welcome to Resurrection Life of Jesus Church in Sacramento, California. Each week these messages are brought to you with practical help for daily living from our teacher and pastor, John S. Terrell. Our hope is that you'll be encouraged and challenged by this message and that you'll share it with a friend. This morning, Pastor Terrell continues the series entitled, Back to the Book of Acts. In this eighth message, Pastor John does a comparison between the descriptions of Jesus found in the Gospel of Matthew to those in the Talmud and Jewish history books. For the last 2,000 years, the Jewish leadership has labeled Jesus as a deceiver, but not denied his existence and the impact he and his disciples had on the Jewish people. The miracles of Jesus are explained in such a way that people are led to believe they never happened or that the story was simply embellished. Many truths of the New Testament are disregarded as deception and lies. Using the New Testament, Pastor John establishes that from the very beginning of his ministry, the Jewish leadership was obsessed with capturing and killing Jesus. Now that may shock you, but this is what the Bible teaches. Having this knowledge will help you better understand the Sermon on the Mount and the massive apostasy Jesus faced. This message is entitled Part 8a, The Doctrine of the Second Covenant. Now, let's go to the sanctuary and join Pastor Terrell as he begins today's message.
Praise God, and welcome to Resurrection Life of Jesus Church, December 2nd, 2007. And today we are continuing back to the book of Acts, and I'm going to be preaching on the doctrine of the second covenant as we're going to get into the Word of God. I'd like to share two things with you. I'm going to give you the positive things first. The positive things. And I really want you to think about this. I did call to Eric Sims this week. Actually, I called this morning. He's in New York. And he had called for a couple of days. I've been able to return his call. And I want to share with you something really exciting happening to an ordinary guy. Most of you have read King's Kids. And remember how that man, you know, he needed something done and God showed him exactly mechanically what to do. Well, this week, Eric is a maintenance manager for a huge plant. And they have these big refrigerators. It's actually a laboratory where they got all kind of special with the thing. These freezers take it down to, I believe, at least 175 or 200 degrees below zero. So it's way down there. I mean, you're talking about cold. So they had a problem with one of these freezers. And they couldn't figure out what it was. So finally he says, well, I'm going to pray and ask God. So God told him, simply the Holy Spirit said, change this relay and you fix the problem. He had no physical understanding. He now went totally by the Holy Spirit. So he said, okay, I'm going to try it. He fixed it, came right on. And the problem was solved. Supernaturally. Now, when God does something for you, he usually repeats it because we need to learn a lesson. You know, some of us have been saved for maybe 20 years or 30 years. And we says, well, God has been good to him for 35 years. But, you know, he might drop me. So we keep saying, well, before we know, I got to have another year, be up to 60 years. And God said, how many more years do I have to prove myself to you? Well, God, you know. Anyway, so last night, the Holy Spirit woke up Eric Sims and told him the boiler is not working. This is a huge plant, about four different buildings. And it's cold, there's snowing and a storm and everything else right now. So the Holy Spirit said, the boiler is not working. Go there tomorrow. This is Sunday. So he went there today And sure enough, the buildings were very cold. The boiler had quit. And he simply prayed to God, and he said, "Now, what do I do now?" And God said, "Work on the damper and fix that, and you got your problem done." Isn't it exciting? Now, if you have read the book, King's Kids, you know that is what happened to this man. And the scripture that came to me was simple, it is, God is not a respecter of persons. God is not a respecter of persons. What he did for that man that wrote the book, King's Kids, 35 years ago, he will do today. Now, a lot of us says, "Well, you know, I'm not that great, you know, and I'm kind of depressed, and, you know, I don't live here," and so on. And God says, "You know, what's wrong with you?" God is not a respecter of persons. So we need to cheer up and to simply say, I believe that God is going to work in my life. So praise the Lord. That's a great report from New York, fresh, about 3 hours old. So we praise God for that. Now I want to talk about some negative things. We're going to pray. In the book of Romans, chapter 6, verse number 23, it says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." I'll read it again. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." We want to reach out for this ministry. And I want to share of three young women. Each one 18 years old. Three different personalities and three different happenings. The first one happened here in Sacramento this week. In a parking garage downtown, 8 stories high, a group of teenagers came together and they ride their skateboards down the ramps while the garage is empty at night. One young girl attending the college here in town and decided that, you know, she was going to the bar, so she's been to the bars and stuff. I don't know where the rest of them have been. She didn't have any skates, or she didn't have a skateboard. So as the rest of them got ready, she walked over to the side, no one knows what happened, and he fell 8 stories down and died on the sidewalk, just crushed. Oh, she wasn't roller skates? Now, people are simply saying this, you know, she had a life in front of her and all kind of good things. The wages of sin is death. And what we need to learn is this, we have to walk with God. Last year, there was a young student, I don't know exactly the state she was in, I believe it was Georgia or someplace in the South. She's only 18 years old, and she graduated from high school, and her mom and dad bought her at 1 week in Aruba, which is actually a Dutch colony in the Caribbean area. And she went there, went to the bars, drinking and dancing, having a good time, she thought. And someone said, "Now, she was a beautiful girl, she was a cheerleader, and a very nice looking young lady. And somebody picked her up, killed her that night, body disappeared. And here she was now, just out of college, graduated, life in front of her, and she died, and so far they have not yet found her body." This week, I want to share this with you because we're going to pray about this. This is a woman by the name of Emily Sanders, and she is from the state of Kansas. City is called El Dorado, Kansas. She was engaged and she had a boyfriend. And she got lured in through the internet into pornography. And she decided to be a porn star. She's going to college in the daytime, and at night she had signed up for this company. They were taping her, and she was making movies or videos. This week, they found her body. She had again been to a bar. This is what used to happen. Young people drink, and they don't understand that. And she had, her boyfriend said, well, I'm not going to go along with this. And she said, well, too bad, because I got a future. And she was making some money, so he left her. She got one of these little things on her lip. I don't know what they put on. You know, it looks like different diamonds or whatever it is. But, you know, they put something, they put on her, not a tattoo, but it's a ring of some type. So she simply made this statement. She said, I'm 18 years old, I'm a spunky teenager, and I'm really excited about sex. Well, last week she went to a bar, went home with somebody, and when they came a few days later to the motel room to check it out, they found it full of blood, big fight, and then a few days later on the highway, they found her mutilated body. She's dead. 18 years of age. The wages of sin is death. This is what we as a church, as we are gearing up to have a worldwide ministry, we need to begin to teach and say there is no fun out there. And I'm thinking about these three girls, 18 years old. Most likely they were not saved. And chained in hell right now. Burning, flames shooting down upon them, and they know this, I'm lost, my next court date is the great white throne judgment, I am not going to be pardoned there, my next sentence is the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. What a tragedy. You will not need to begin to pray and say, God, use us to reach young people for Christ before it is lost. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God's eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We had Eric Sims today. I showed you an example of what God can do when we walk with Him. That's what God wants to do. I showed you three young ladies. Their lives ended at the age of 18. Just the end. You and I have a chance, a choice. How are we going to live? And what legacy are we going to give to people behind us? We're reaching out right now. We got a Spanish work coming up. We cannot say a whole lot about it yet, but we got the material. We believe within the next near future, we will have the Spanish website up. And we will pray for our German people. They are really attacked right now. We will lift up Gina and Sophia here today as they have been severely attacked in Germany. We got a phone call yesterday. My wife took that. Actually came into our office in Visalia, the office. It's our answering service there from Carol West. And Ina and I had in 1971-72, that time, we met a young teenager. He was a hippie, long hair, dope, and everything else. I can't remember the details. We must have prayed for him. And he called up and he simply said this, that we changed his life. He's excited. He lives in Denmark today, and we hope to make contact with him later today or tomorrow. So God can do a lot of things. And we just had that one chance to pray with that man 35 years ago. And then he contacts us finally and says, I want to give praise to God for what happened in my life. One prayer is all we need sometimes. One contact can change a life forever. So let's stand and pray right now. Our Heavenly Father, we want to lift up Gina and her daughter Sophia to you right now. And Lord, you know the difficulty we've had this week, the attacks. And in the name of Jesus, the church, we simply rebuke the devil right now. And we command you, Satan, you loose that mother and that daughter in the name of Jesus. Get your hands off their bodies. And Father God, we thank you right now for driving away every spirit, every demonic spirit of sickness. And we lift up Sophia to you and the damage of the ears. And we thank you, Father God, that she shall not have a hearing problem, but that she will have a created miracle today. Today, a created miracle that would correct what was done at birth or whatever that damage was done. That she would have perfect hearing on both sides. And we thank you now, Father God, for touching our family. And this we ask in Jesus' name. And those who are great said, amen. You may be seated. Well, praise the Lord. Amen. Now turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. And I'm excited about a lot of different things. And I got to slow down this morning. I got my handlers who told me how to act this morning and how to do things. We will not mess it up. So I try to be obedient. I'm told, don't grab the pulpit. It squeaks. So if you see me grabbing the pulpit, you know, just wave at me. If I read the scriptures too fast, you know, just wave at me. So, you know, I'm getting this done right. Now, I can't put my hand in my pocket either. That doesn't work, see? So what do you do? So you go like this, you go like that, so I'll try to contain myself here. In the previous sermon, I laid out the political and religious situation at the time of Jesus. We know that Judaism had been corrupted and was not repairable. Let's read from Hebrews 8, verse number 7 and on. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he said, behold, the days come, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regard them not, says the Lord. For this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquity will I remember no more. In that he says, a new covenant, he has made it first old. Now that which decays and waxes old is ready to vanish away. Look at the key verse here in verse 10. For this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind, write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. God has written into us, into our spirit, his laws, his understanding, and we have the Holy Spirit. Why is it important we understand this? The Antichrist is going to be Jewish. The Antichrist system is going to come out of Zionism. Christian Zionists with John Hagee and all the others, are actually the vanguard, the Christian church, part of it, is a vanguard of the Antichrist system. And we have not understood that. We are browbeaten if we talk about it and called anti-Semitic. But as we look upon this message today, it is important to understand this. There is only one name under heaven given whereby man can be saved, Jesus Christ. There's only one covenant, that's the second covenant. God has no backroom deals with Jewish people. They have to come in through the front door, and the front door is Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I'm the door and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. We got to understand that. We got to have it in our minds in order to function in these last days. Let me read to you now. In his first major address to the Jewish people, commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus laid a foundation for the doctrine of the Second Covenant, which God had ordained would replace the First Covenant. The New Testament account, the Sadducees and the Pharisees recognized that they were rejected by Jesus Christ, and instead of asking him what they could do, became part of this fresh move from God, they dug in their heels and decided to fight Jesus all the way to the point where they could murder him. Let me try to put this in perspective now. In this country, we have two major political parties. We got the Republicans and we got the Democrats. And then we got some smaller parties in between. Now, both the Republican Party and the Democratic Party are controlled by the same people. The same people that control both of them simply say this, now you have a choice. Would you like to have thug number one to be your next president, or would you like to have thug number two to be the next president? This is what we call democracy. You can simply choose between this bad person or that bad person. And you don't understand, no, this is freedom. That's as much freedom they had at the time of Jesus. They had two political parties, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees were secular, they were Romanized, and they did not believe in the resurrection, they did not believe in life after death, they were simply here and now. The Pharisees were the conservative people that believed in the resurrection, life after death, but they were corrupt to the hilts. Does that sound familiar? Now, let's start in Matthew 12. Matthew 12. You might want to mark up your Bible because as you are teaching others, it is good to have these verses marked. In Matthew 12, and we begin in verse number 9. And when he, Jesus, departed thence, he went into the synagogue. And behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And he asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days? That they might accuse him. This is the leadership, not the Jewish leadership. And Jesus said to them, what man shall it be among you that should have one sheep, and if it fall into the pit on a Sabbath day, wouldn't he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. Then said to the man, stretch forth your hand. And he stretched it forth, it was restored, and it was restored whole, like as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. Is that clear? Did I write that? Did I write that this morning and put it in your Bibles? This was written a long time ago. This is what happened. the Pharisees went out, held a council against who? Jesus. How am I destroying? Why? Because he healed on the Sabbath. Now, let's turn to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew, the 21st chapter. And you want to look in verses 14 and 15. And the blind and the lame came to Jesus in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children cried in the temple and sang Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. Man, what happened here to the leadership? The chief priests and the scribes, Jewish leadership, were they happy with Jesus? When they saw Jesus healing people, when they saw Jesus putting people back together, they were angry. They were sore displeased. Now turn to, mark my words. When the Antichrist comes, no Bible will be able to have this in it. People will be issued new Bibles. They'll be much thinner. You got the drift? Matthew 26 now. Matthew the 26th chapter. You pick it up in verse number 3. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety. That means they're going to take him by, they're going to connive. And do what? And kill him. But they said, not on a feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. That reminds me of a mafia hitman. You know the mafia hitman who would come up to someone and he would simply say, look, hey man, this is not personal. I have nothing against you. I'm just here to do a job, you know. I'm just going to plug you right in there. Don't take it personal. I'm not angry with you. I'm just doing my job. Bang! And the guy's dead. And he says, I'm going to go and collect my money now. He simply said, we're going to kill him. Now, let's turn to verses 14 and 15 in the same chapter. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said to them, what will you give me? And I will deliver him unto you. And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Now turn to verse 47 in the same chapter. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves, for the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave him a sign, saying, whosoever I shall kiss, the same as he hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, friend, wherefore you come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. Verse 59. Now the chief priests and the elders of all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, through many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses, and said, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God, and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said to them, answer you nothing? What is it which these witness against you? But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said to them, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you be the Christ, the Son of God. Look in verse 63 now. The priest now was smart. He simply said, in the name of God, I command that you give us an answer. And this shall be forth Jesus by using the name of God, Jehovah God or Yahweh. Jesus to him, you have said, nevertheless I sent to you hereafter, you shall see the Son of Man sitting in the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now you have heard his blasphemy. What think you? The answer said, he is guilty of death. Then did they spit in his face, buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy unto us, you Christ, who is he that smote you? And then chapter 27, and we pick it up here in verse 27:1. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. And then we read here in verse number 13. Then said Pilate unto him, don't you hear now how many things they witness against you? And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Not that feast the governor was wont to release unto the people the prisoner, whom they would. And they had been a notable prisoner called Barabbas. He was a thief, he was a criminal, well known at that time. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called the Christ or the Messiah? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife said to him, saying, have you nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, whether of the twain will you that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, let him be crucified. And the governor said, why, what evil has he done? But they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, when a rather tumult was made, he took water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. See you to it. Then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Then released the Barabbas unto them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. I'm back in my outline now. Once they succeeded in murdering Jesus Christ, they were still nervous and asked for a guard around the tomb. 27, and you pick it up in verse number 57. Actually, let me read here in verse 63. Saying, sir, we remember that deceiver said while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre, the grave, be made sure unto the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he's risen from the dead. So the last error should be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a watch. Go your way, make it as sure as you can. So they went and made a sepulchre, the grave sure, sealing the stone, and setting a watch. When the Jewish leadership realized that Jesus Christ indeed had been resurrected, instead of repenting and pleading for mercy from God for the dastardly deed, they dug in their heels deeper yet. Matthew 28 now, and I'm going to read from verse number 11. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city, and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders, and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, say you, his disciples came by night, and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. The Romans' army had a law which said this: any Roman soldier going to sleep while he is on watch duty will be put to death. Period. There was no mercy. If a Roman guard went to sleep, he was put to death immediately. The Jewish leadership said now to these Roman soldiers, go and tell your superior officer, we went to sleep. It would be like saying, go and kill yourself. And then they said this, here's a lot of money for you. And if this comes to the governor and there's a problem, we will take care of it. Which showed that the Jewish leadership totally controlled the Roman occupation force at this time in Palestine or in Jerusalem. I want you to focus on this now. Understand this. You and I coming down to the end times, we are not going to have too much problems with the Muslims. We are not going to have too much problem with the Hindus, the Buddhists, the ungodly, and so on. You and I as a church, we're going to be facing Judaism, Zionism. It's going to be the major problem. The persecution of the church will come from the descendants of these people that lived 2,000 years ago. When I speak this today, people say, well, I'm anti-Semitic. No, I'm not. I don't hate the Jews. I like to see Jewish people saved. We got Jewish friends. We like to see more people saved. We have nothing against them. But we are taking a stand against Judaism. Just like we take a stand against Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Satanism, witchcraft. We're taking a stand against the teachings of the devil. Now I'm going to read to you here now. Now we have read the biblical account what happened to Jesus. You agree to that? I was in the Bible. Now, I'm going to read to you now. You have it here, but I'm going to read it for the people listening. I'm going to read now what Jewish textbook says, what they teach in Jewish synagogues, in Jewish schools. Here is what they teach. From that day until now, some 2,000 years later, the descendants of the generation that Jesus murdered still believe the Jewish leadership of the first century and are calling Jesus Christ a bastard because his mother Mary was a whore who had sex with a Roman soldier. This is what is written in the Talmud. when you meet Jewish people, you got to remember now, they have not read the New Testament. They usually don't read the Old Testament. They have learned from a young age that Jesus was a bastard. Mary, they actually call him Miriam, was a whore. And that he is not the Messiah. When you meet Jewish men and women, boys and girls, this is what they are taught. Now we see in this church, little Natalia, every week getting trained, she either recites a Bible verse or she sings a song, whatever it is, and she's taught Christian values. Which means when she gets older, she is going to have, that is her thinking. We cannot go up to a Jew and say, you know, you're a nasty person. That's how they are raised. We got to come up and love them and say, there is a different version to what you have learned. A major Jewish history book was written by Solomon Grayson called A History of the Jews. Now, you don't find these books in a Christian bookstore. You don't find too many of them in a secular bookstore. And God knew that I needed this book. And I want to just share with you, we were talking here previous about Thomas, how God leads and helps us. I was at seminary my first year, and we had a request come in on a bulletin board that there was a man that wanted to move furniture from Oakland to South Lake Tahoe. His dad had died. So I decided, well, that's a nice looking job. We can make a few bucks on this. So we rented a truck. Matter of fact, first we went in and talked to this man. He was a Jewish man. His father was a rabbi. And this rabbi had died in Oakland. So he said, well, you know, I don't care about these books. He said, you know, they're just a bunch of Jewish garble, you know. So if you're a religious man, you want them, you can have them. I said, well, yeah, I'll take them. I give most of them to the seminary for their library. And I found this history book. And I looked upon it, and I said, I'm going to keep this history book. That's how I got a hold of it. 1970, which is 37 years ago. It's even stamped the synagogue of Oakland inside. And it's called A History of the Jews. Its spin on Jesus is more benign, but with the same result. It rejects Jesus as a Messiah. This book was published in 1948 and refers to Jesus. They don't like to call him Jesus. They call him Yeshua. Or they call him that man. What I find interesting in this book is that the existence of Jesus of Nazareth is not denied. Notice now, they do not deny that Jesus existed. They said, yes, he existed. His mother's name was Mary or Miriam. His father's name was Joseph. They did live in Nazareth. They acknowledged that. But here's what they say. What I find interesting in this book is that the existence of Jesus of Nazareth is not denied. The account of his time in Jerusalem, the events leading up to the crucifixion, mostly parallels the events in the Gospel of Matthew. So when you read a history book, you read Matthew, it's just about the same. Gracious states that John the Baptist was an Essene. Remember last week I told you who the Essenes were? A sect that had a reputation of sanctity, mystery, and healing power. They were known far and wide as healers of the sick, but they never divulged their medical knowledge to non-Essenes. Grayson hints that Jesus might have become an Essene, which would explain the miracles he performed. Isn't that interesting? But there are more differences. According to Gracel, the Pharisees tried to discredit Jesus by asking him questions, but it did not work since he was evasive. Now, the spin in a history book is simple this. The Jewish leadership didn't want to kill Jesus. They were nervous that he might get the Romans upset, saying he was the Messiah. So they tried to discredit him first in front of the people. That was a job of the Pharisees. When that failed, the secular Sadducees then took charge, found Judas Iscariot, who was willing to betray Jesus, and paid him for the service. The crowd that came by night to arrest Jesus was the official police force of the Sadducees. So we have here now, the police force of the Sadducees came to arrest Jesus. The Sadducees wanted no Messiah. Jesus was a political problem for them, since he could rally the Jewish people and turn the Romans against all Jews, including them. Therefore, it was a duty of the Sadducees to make sure that Jesus was neutralized. And since Jesus had committed a political crime, the Sadducees did not have the legal power to execute Jesus, but turned him over to the Pontius Pilate, who condemned Jesus to death. There's some truth in here, and there's some lies in here. Then it goes on like this. Once Jesus was dead, his friends bribed the Romans to hand over the dead body in order to fake a resurrection. Mysteriously, the body of Jesus just disappeared. His disciples met in the home of one of them in a garret. I never heard that word before. That means upper room. I had to look it up. So if you want to learn a new English word, it's a garret. Upper room. We are in a garret. And there they spun tales about Jesus, which became more marvelous each time a story was told. The disciples read the different Old Testament books to find references to the coming of the Messiah and concocted up the story that Jesus was the Messiah as foretold in the Old Testament time. Here's now a direct quote from the book on page 136. The tragedy of Joshua was now over. The glorification of Jesus had begun. But the tragedy of the Jewish people whom he had loved was continuing and was destined to be intensified in his name. This is history as taught to Jewish people. They blame all the persecution on Jewish people through the ages, including the Holocaust, on Christians. Matter of fact, Jewish people say Adolf Hitler and the Germans were Christians, and they persecuted Jews through the Holocaust. This is what we're up against. So we got to now simply educate. And you can't educate people. It has to be a conviction by the Holy Spirit. Let me give you these numbers now. The Jewish population at the time of Jesus. According to Gracel, it is estimated that there were about 8 million Jews at the time of Jesus. That's a lot of Jews. Babylon, which is Iraq today, which is outside the Roman Empire, had a Jewish population of some 1 million people. An interesting tidbit here. When we had the Jews come back from Babylon, remember, read the book of Daniel. How many people came back from Babylon and came back? Well, the number is about 42,000. When God opened up the doors, and the people were told in Babylon, the Jewish people were told, you can go back home to Jerusalem and Israel now. only 42,000 left. The rest of the remainder, more than 1 million at the time of Christ. Some 2.5 million lived in Palestine. That's the congregation that Jesus had, 2.5 million. 4 million were scattered throughout the Roman Empire, all the way from Spain, Italy, Greece, Asia Minor, which is Turkey, Egypt, and on the North Africa coast. Many of them were wealthy and came to visit Jerusalem during the Passover. Proof of this influx of Jews from all over is reported in the book of Acts, chapter 2. Jesus never traveled outside Palestine and limited himself to preach to the Jews living there. Last week, we talked about the doctrine of the Second Covenant. And we learned the following thing. Jesus established the following basic fundamentals. Morality and identity. That the five books of Moses, the prophet, was there to stay. That man cannot save himself. And anger is unacceptable. Lust and divorce are also unacceptable to God. That we were to have no binding oaths and how to deal with negative forces. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. That Matthew, the 6th chapter. And we're going to pick it up here on a few points today. Giving to the poor. Let me read first the 4 verses. Take heed that you do not your alms before men, to be seen of them. Otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore when you do your alms, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have had their rewards. But when you do alms, let not your left hand know what your right hand does, that your alms may be in secret, and your Father which sees in secret himself shall reward you openly. What is an alms? That's when you give to the poor. Let me read now from my outline. There were basically 2 classes of Jews at the time of Jesus, the rich and the poor. The Jewish leadership had developed an elaborate system of how the rich were to give alms, money, food, clothing, etc. to the poor. Look upon this spot now. What do you find at Thanksgiving? Thanksgiving Day, what do you find? The rich, the upper crust, standing in the soup kitchens, right? Presidential candidates, all kind of dignitaries, and the pictures are there, the press is there, television, and they're standing in a soup kitchen, you know, and handing out to the poor slobs. Right? Now, same thing will happen Christmas Day. You find that the soup kitchen's open, all the dignitaries, all the rich people are down there, Hollywood stars, they're all down there to feed the poor. And they're getting all the press. Right? What do they do the rest of the 360 some odd days? Do they feed the poor? No. The same system here as at the time of Christ. And Jesus simply said this. The rich would give in public and expect great recognition. And Jesus attacked the system of pride and taught that giving to the poor should be done privately, without fanfare. In this church, we are small, but I believe we have a lot of love. And I've seen people in this church respond to needs. And no one comes up here and says, well, you know, we got this poor guy here, and I got $500, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and this is how much I'm going to give to this cause. We don't see that in this church. But we know when some people are down and out, and they ask for some help. we got an outpouring of men and women that came afterward and said, you know, here is something, here is something, here is something for it. That's how God wants us to give and to help. Minister to people, not simply for public recognition. Then Jesus talked about prayer. Every Pharisee made sure that when they prayed, it was done in public and under great noise, so that people would look upon them as pious. Jesus rebuked his custom and set forth the principle for prayer under the second covenant, verses 5 through 8. And when you pray, you should not be as a hypocrite. You know what a hypocrite means? Hypocrite means a pretender. You should not be as hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corner of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, enter into your closet, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father which is in secret, and your Father which sees in secret shall reward you openly. But when you pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they should be heard for their much speaking. Now, he talks about phylacteries, and in the Bible here, not this place, and you wonder, what is a phylactery? It's a prayer box. If you look up on Orthodox Jews today, you will find that on their sleeves, something they have in the box right here taped to their head, and inside there are written prayers. That's how the Pharisees did it. They had big boxes on the sides here and one in the head, and you see that today also. And he simply felt this way, that when I shake my head, I shake up some prayers to God. And when I shake my hands, I'm praying because all the paper inside is rattling, and I'm praying to God. And it's just about as unwise as a Roman Catholic with a bead, you know, go, Hail Mary, like this, you know, and just do all the beads. We laugh at them. And, you know, Jesus said, don't have vain repetition. But look what he said here. He said this, when you pray, get into your closet. When you shut your door, pray to your Father, which is in secret, and your Father which sees in secret shall reward you openly. We should not walk around and say, well, you know, I'm a big tither. I give this or that, you know, when I spend, you know, 5 hours a week praying, you know, and I pray, you know, and I stand here and so on. You don't have to advertise it. If you are a praying Christian, you don't have to tell it. It's going to show. There's going to be power in your life. Now, let's turn to verses 9. And you heard about the Lord's Prayer. You remember that? People said the Lord's Prayer. It's really not the Lord's Prayer. It's a disciple's prayer. In verse 9 now, Jesus taught his disciples to pray. After this manner therefore pray you, our Father which is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen? That's a simple prayer. Now, if you look upon that prayer, it covers everything that we have a need of. We sing that song. I'd love to hear the music to it. But you see, now, if you look at verse number 9, first we address the Father in heaven. Then we simply pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. We pray that God's will be done. This can be elaborated. Then we pray for our daily bread. Then we ask God for forgiveness as we forgive others. We pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Let me talk about verse number 13. I can understand that because in James it said that God cannot tempt somebody. God does not tempt. And here it says, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. How does that work? Remember the courthouse? Remember how Satan comes up there, Job chapter 1 and chapter 2? And how he demands to sift the people? And I realized now what Jesus said, and lead us not into temptation. In other words, Father, help us that Satan will not be able to get up there and accuse us. So he would have the right to strike us. But deliver us from evil. And then we close. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. We should pray that God deliver us. Deliver us from evil. If you're tempted, whatever it is, Father, deliver me from this temptation in the name of Jesus. And He will. Let's talk about forgiveness now. Jesus introduced a hard set law. This is a law, it is very hard to follow, which cannot be altered in the spiritual world. Forgiveness is a must, a demand, and not an option. Have you read from verse 14 through 15? Jesus said, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Remember this now. Jesus said, you want to be forgiven? You have to forgive. If you carry resentment in your heart, you have somebody who says, well, I'm never going to forgive that person. I'm not just going to forgive that person. The word says, God will not forgive you. You will pay for your sins. It doesn't matter what people do to us. We have to forgive them. Let me share this incident with you. I had to go and buy some bolts yesterday quickly. I drove into this little town, has only one traffic light. And I got to the store, got my stuff, coming back, sitting at the traffic light. This is the major highway coming through 65. And there's always a stream of car coming through. I had a red light. And I saw this guy, he was probably down about 100 to 150 feet. You cannot drive 35 miles an hour there. And he was quite a ways down, so I knew I could get ahead of him and get in line because the traffic was jammed up in front of me, so we were all going slow. So I just made a little turn, and, he had plenty of time coming behind me. I didn't crowd him. And then as we proceeded down, double yellow lines, this guy passed me. He did vroom and cut right in front of me. And then I could see his hand go like this, and he was giving me the good morning sign. And I realized, he got upset. He was cursing me. So I said, in the name of Jesus, I break those curses, and I forgive that guy. Man, he must be easy offended. We drove for like 3 miles until I got off. Did he get ahead on me? No, it was too much traffic, couldn't pass. So I was just right behind him, just praying for him, and he could see me in the rear mirror. That's as far as he got. But he had to be in front of me. You know how people do? All right, don't get upset. Forgive them. Crying out loud, he's running home fast to watch more television. He's in a hurry. But we got to forgive. You know, if that would have been in my old days before God got a hold of me, you know what I would have done? I got a bigger truck than he did. I would have turned on my headlights, high beam. I would have got in it, just about got his bumper. I would have been on that horn, and I would have gone like, you know. Would he have done anything? He showed I was an idiot. For if you forgive man that trespasses, your heavenly Father would also forgive you. But if you forgive not men that trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That's a spiritual law. The people you hate the most, you got to forgive. I'm going to give you a job-related teaching here that took place in my life. You understand this. It was back in 1967. I was working in an engineering office. I was managing the office. And we had in our church a man. He was a pastor. He got divorced, got kicked out, remarried somebody else. And he came down to Salt Lake City, came into our church, a broken man. No job. And so I said, well, I said, I'd try to help you. I said, I think I can get you into my office. We need a draftsman. He said, I don't know how to draft. He said, well, we can teach you. So I went to my superiors. I said, I got this guy here. Can I hire him? And so on. They said, go for it. So he was hired. Now, I worked. I had to drive every day at least an hour. I was about 50 to 60 miles away from my job site. So I drove to my office every day, 1 hour down, 1 hour home. So he was in the car, I was in the car, two other guys in the car. So I trained him and so on, and we were doing fine. After 6 months, and a friend of mine in the office came in and said, do you know that this guy is undercutting you? I said, no. Because I've been father witnessed. We were the only two Christians, this guy and I, this ex-pastor. So he says, well, he's backbiting about, he's doing this and this and that. And sure enough, he got worse. And finally, this ex-pastor simply said, you know, you're too pious. What do you think you're running our church, you know? He was just laying into me like crazy. And I thought, you know, I got him a job. I helped him with this. And now he is repaying me back. And every day, I had to ride down with him. Every day I had to work with him. Had to give him instructions. He would smile at me and says, you knucklehead, you know, this is not the right way to do it. This is the way to do it, you know. Just bad-mouthing me all day long. 8 hours a day and then 2 hour driving time. You know what happened to me? I got sick. When you have that great stress upon your body, your immune system goes down. I got sick. I went to my boss and said, I want out of here. I want to transfer. I can't stand this guy. And my boss said, no. He said, you're too valuable. I'm not going to let you go. Just get along with him. I said, I can't get along with him. He said, they just ate it. And finally one day, I got home, and I had a fever that went up to 104, 105. And I collapsed. It took me to the hospital. And I was out for, maybe a week or something like that. Had a galloping fever in me. Virus, germs. They didn't think I was going to live. I'm not going to get into details on that. And finally I came out of that. I was praying. My wife was praying. She prayed me out of that. And after a week, I was beginning to get somewhat better. Guess who came to visit me in the hospital? This hypocrite, this no good bum, came in with his wife, and he came with a big bouquet of flowers and said, oh, Brother John, I'm so sorry you're sick. I'm laying in bed and saying, I'm sick because of you. That's what I thought. But I didn't say that. I said, oh, God, came here, gave me a flower, and to give me health for 1 or 6 months. And then God spoke to me afterward and said, we got some work to do here. We have some forgiving to do. I said, God, I don't want to forgive that guy. I want to decrease his error. I just want to decrease his air intake. And God said, do you want to get well? You have to forgive. And finally I said, Lord, I will forgive. I think about the man today. I feel sorry for him. Got no hard feelings. Before we left, we spoke and we talked a little bit and so on. And I told him I forgive him for what he did. He knew what he did. But you see, what you got to learn is this. It's not what you have done to others, but what others have done to you unfairly. You see, the devil always come unfairly. It's unfair. And those are the people. It is not your fault. You were just doing your own business, minding your own business, praising God, and somebody came and stabbed you in the back, whatever it is, and that's when God said, that's the kind of forgiveness you got to have, or you will get sick. I don't know if the guy's alive now or not, but I am. I'm doing good. I'm forgiven, because I forgave. Let me take it out to verse 16. Talk about fasting here. Jesus again reversed the teaching of Judaism and moved fasting to an act between a person and God, not to be used to build up a person's religious status. Verse 16. Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear to men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head. That means, cover, you know, comb your hair, make it look nice. Don't look, you know, like you've just been out of the street for 5 days. Wash your face, that you appear not unto men to fast, but unto your Father which is in secret. And your Father which sees in secret shall reward you openly. When we fast, this church is fasting. Some of us are fasting. Some of you fell by the wayside. But when we fast, we don't go around and say, well, good morning, brother. Remember the pact we did in month of May that we are fasting from Saturday 2 to Sunday 2 o'clock. You know, how are you doing with your fasting? I'm doing just great. No. We simply do our fasting. We do our regular routine. And we don't tell people because we do not want them to know and to think that we are greater than they are. I got to go back to this guy. His name was Charles. I'm not going to give the last name. As I'm standing here now, I can see his face, smiling. I can see him as he smiled at me after he just cut me to pieces in the office. And he sat there and smiled. And everybody looked around. And then he said, you know, John, you're a Christian. You're a Sunday school superintendent. You're going to be in a ministry. I see him yet. But you know what? I forgave him. Fasting is something we need to do. If you stop here today, I want you to see that we learned 1, 2, 3, 4 points here today. Jesus now coming in to a people that had been destroyed. Judaism wiped out. And he simply said, this is my doctrine. This is what you do. And I believe as a church, if we start out with these basic doctrines, because this is what happened in the book of Acts, we're going to see a great revival. And I think the greatest revival of all will be when you can truly forgive from your heart those that have offended you the most and say, I don't like it. I was hurt. But with the help of God, I will forgive. You know what's going to happen? God's going to lift all the burdens for your back. He's going to heal your body, give you a love that you had never experienced before. And he's going to take you to a higher level. Let's stand for prayer. My Heavenly Father, I want to thank you right now for these moments that you gave us here this Sunday. And Father God, I pray right now for every man, woman, boy, and girl in this church, for the people we have around the world that will be listening this week to us on the web. Oh God, let us go back to the basics and simply say, Lord, if you said it, I believe it, it settles it. We pray for young people around the world today. They're being destroyed because of lack of knowledge. That you will pour out your Holy Spirit upon Resurrection Life of Jesus Church and upon everyone affiliated with us. That we will be a light in the world. That we will be so anointed that young people come to us and ask us for advice. Help us be so loving and kind, Lord, that they are drawn to our love. And Father God, we pray for the Jewish people today. Lord, the deck is stacked against them. They don't have the gospel. They have been teaching the wrong way. And a large portion of the Christian church are simply telling them, you don't need Jesus, you got your own covenant. Oh God, we pray that you will anoint this church, that we might be a beacon, a light burning for Jewish people to find the Messiah, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Cut us loose, Lord, as you're doing house cleaning in our midst here. And give us a revival we prayed for. And this we ask right now, in Jesus' name. And those who are agreed said, amen. Let's stand, the altars are open. Chairs to my right. These are the prayer altars. You can go kneel and pray or sit down, I won't disturb you. The elders are here. And today I'm going to do a different thing. I'm going to ask both of you to pray together. So somebody come up today, pray together for that person. And if you have a need here today, and you say, well, I'm sick, I got this, I got that, come on up. Use the opportunity to pray and to seek God in Jesus' name. As we sing that song, Jesus, Jesus.
Hello there, friend. You might have some questions about Christianity. There are many so-called Christian churches out there. So what makes a person a Christian? How do you get right with God? And how do you know when you die that you'll go to heaven? How exactly does a person get to heaven? Does God have a standard? And if so, what is it? What I'm about to tell you will be the most important information you will ever hear on this earth. And your decision will determine how you spend eternity. As you continue listening, I will explain. The bad news is this. When we are born into this world, we are automatically born with sin. Now, you might think of yourself as a good person. After all, you're nice to other people, you give money to charity, and you try to live a good life. However, everyone has sinned and fallen short of God's standard. So it doesn't matter how moral, religious, or philosophical you are. You've broken God's commandments, and that has separated you from God. The Bible says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Now you might say, "Well, I'm a good person. Doesn't that count for something?" Okay, let's take a little test. I'm going to ask you 3 questions. 1. Have you ever told a lie? 2. Have you ever stolen anything? Even something insignificant like a paperclip at work? 3. Have you ever lusted after someone of the opposite sex? Okay, how did you do? Most likely you answered yes to all 3 questions, which means you just failed the test. You see, these 3 questions are but 3 of God's 10 commandments. Failing just one commandment disqualifies you from getting into heaven and has condemned you to hell. This is why the Bible says in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." You see, God knows that we are all guilty of breaking His commandments. That's why He said we've all sinned and fallen short of His standard. But you don't have to be depressed about this. I do have some good news to share with you. In Romans 5:7-8, it says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commends His love toward us, in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." You see, God loves you so much that He gave His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to pay for the sin in your life. Jesus was more than just a good man. He was God becoming man and walking among us. That is why Jesus died on the cross. He took your place and paid for your sins with His shed blood so that you can have everlasting life. God loves you so much that He sent His own Son to pay a debt He did not owe, because you owe a debt you could not pay. Jesus bridged the gap created by sin between you and God. The Bible says in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You see, there are 3 places we can exist in this universe: earth, heaven, and hell. So when we die here on earth, we don't just cease to exist. We will step out of our physical bodies and go to one of 2 places, heaven or hell. God did not send His Son to condemn you, but that through Jesus you might be saved and have eternal life in heaven. God's free gift to you is eternal life through His Son, Jesus Christ. That is why Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." You see, God offers His love to you through Jesus, even though you are a sinner. This unmerited grace is not something you can buy or earn, but a gift from God. As you're listening right now and realize you're a sinner, know that God loves you and wants to save you. All you need to do is repent of your sins and ask God to forgive you. The word repent means to change your direction. You've been running away from God. Now it's time to start running toward Him. The Bible says in Psalms 103:12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." That means if you call out to God and confess your sins, He will forgive you. What Jesus has done in the past for others, He will do for you. If you call out to Him, He will answer you. He won't look down upon you because of your past, and there isn't a sin so great that it can't be forgiven. All He wants for you is to come to Him. He will help anybody who calls out to Him. If you have sin in your life, God still loves you. If you ask God to save you, He will do so. It is important to remember that talking to God can be done anywhere and anytime. You don't have to be in church to talk to God. He will meet you wherever you are. As you're listening to me right now, if you feel a conviction of sin in your life, that is God's Holy Spirit moving upon you. Friend, you need to repent of your sins right now and call out to Jesus. You might not get another chance. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Friend, you need to make a decision today, one that will affect you for eternity. You have a choice. The road to hell is paved with good intentions, so act today. I would like to lead you in a prayer right now where you can ask Jesus Christ to come into your life and be your personal Lord and Savior. Now you might ask, what you just said, exactly what does that mean? Well, if you want to start anew and have your sins forgiven, Jesus is the way. There is no other way to God than through Jesus. I'm not talking about being religious. I'm talking about having a personal relationship with the God of creation who loves you so much and is just waiting for you to reach out to Him. That is what I mean by asking Jesus to come into your life and save you. Won't you pray with me right now? God, I confess that I am a sinner and that I need to be saved from my sins. Jesus, I ask that you would forgive me of my sins. I turn from them now and I put my faith in you. Come into my life and be my Lord and Savior. I believe that you paid for my sins on the cross through your shed blood, and that you died for me and rose from the grave. Save me, Jesus. I know I can't save myself. Thank you for saving me and giving me eternal life and a place in heaven with you. Help me to be obedient and to walk with you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you just prayed with me and asked Jesus to save you, you are now a Christian. You have become born again and are a new creation in God's eyes. The Bible says in Romans 10:13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." You see, you're not saved because you might feel saved, but because you have called upon God and He has saved you. Now, as a way to grow closer to Him, the Bible tells you to follow up on your commitment. Spend time with God each day. It doesn't have to be a long period of time. Just develop a daily habit of talking with Him and reading the Bible. Ask God to increase your faith and understanding of the Bible. Also, find a local church where you can worship God and seek fellowship with other Christians to answer your questions and support you. Be sure they use a King James Bible if you live in an English-speaking country, and that the pastor teaches out of the Bible. Plus, don't forget to share your new faith in Jesus with somebody else. After all, if I didn't make this recording to share with you, how would you have heard the good news? Finally, please contact us and tell us about your decision. We will send you some written material that will help you in your new walk with Jesus. This is Charles Terrell with European American Evangelistic Crusades. May you grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Been listening to Pastor John S. Terrell of Resurrection Life of Jesus Church in Sacramento, California. This message was the eighth part in the series Back to the Book of Acts and was entitled The Doctrine of the Second Covenant. In this eighth message, Pastor John did a comparison between the descriptions of Jesus found in the Gospel of Matthew to those in the Talmud and Jewish history books. For the last 2,000 years, the Jewish leadership has labeled Jesus as a deceiver, but not denied his existence and the impact he and his disciples had on the Jewish people. The miracles of Jesus are explained in such a way that people are led to believe they never happened or that the story was embellished. Using the New Testament, Pastor John established that from the very beginning of his ministry, the Jewish leadership was obsessed with capturing and killing Jesus, and having this knowledge helped you better understand the Sermon on the Mount and the massive apostasy Jesus faced. This message is available on CD and cassette, and when ordering, ask for sermon number 1110. There are several ways to contact our ministry. You can visit our website at eaec.org. There you can learn more about Pastor Terrell's ministry, read insightful articles, and explore the online store. The web address once again is eaec.org. If you prefer to write, address your envelope to Resurrection Life of Jesus Church, Post Office Box 166, Sheridan, California, 95681. That's Post Office Box 166, Sheridan, California, 95681. If you prefer to call us, the toll-free number is 1-888-708-3232. That's 1-888-708-3232. Resurrection Life of Jesus Church is sponsored by European American Evangelistic Crusades, and this has been a production of EAEC. Thanks for joining us today, and until next time, may God richly bless you as you read your Bible and walk with Him.